Brother, I want to begin a short series today on a characteristic of God the Father and Jesus Christ, which is often misunderstood, sometimes it's taken for granted, it's misused, misappropriated, etc., by Christians and non-Christians. Sometimes there are subjects or topics that teach about or we might preach about a particular focus, and may focus and expound on a very finite area of a particular characteristic of God. And then there are other times where the topic or the subject or the size is as large as an elephant, a huge topic, and this is one of those huge topics, and you might want to, as I'm going to try to do today, gain a perspective of this elephant. Visualize this elephant, visualize how big this topic is, as well as maybe take an ear off and look at that, maybe examine a toe, maybe look at the trunk and look down inside and see what we can find out. And then by examining those things, you'll be able to have both the aspect of an understanding of what it looks like as a whole, as well as what it looks like in its parts. Well, today I want to take a look at this subject as a whole and gain a good perspective of this overall topic, as well as take a piece here and there for us to examine. I'm not sure how many sermons this will be. I think probably three. But I want to begin by examining this major characteristic of God to make sure that we have an understanding of it. Well, one of the things is for sure. When you begin to examine any characteristic of God, the understanding is limitless. It's limitless, as you'll see today. It's limitless. So we are, as much as we're going to try to see the elephant and kind of examine different parts of this particular topic, it's almost literally impossible to gain total understanding of it. The characteristic that I want to talk about today is a gift of God. The gift of God that I want to examine today is a topic of grace. Grace. You know, grace is seemingly an easily understood concept. You know, we hear the words and songs in religious context, such as, you know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, where would I be? Well, what does that mean? What does it mean if it wasn't for the grace of God, where would I be? What does grace mean? It's often often heard statement. And is that statement true? Is it true that if it wasn't for God's grace, where would we be? Is that true? And if it is true, what should I do differently? How should I order myself, my life differently? How should I live differently based on the understanding of grace? So let's begin to peel the onion on this topic of grace today. We'll look at what grace is, how grace is used both in a godly and an ungodly way. What you'll find interesting in the Bible, grace is one of those words that's used in a very godly and also a very ungodly way. And then we'll take a look at a prophecy which makes clear that it is because of God's grace that salvation will be extended through Jesus Christ to all mankind. That it is indeed because of His grace. As I have mentioned before, we are kings and priests in training, looking forward to becoming permanent members of God's family. I've often referenced Psalms 82, verse 6, where it says, "You are God's, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." So while we're living this life until we die as one of the princes, we need to become like God. We heard a little bit about that in the opening message. We have to become like God, and it's understanding these characteristics of God and how we need to inculcate those characteristics in ourselves that helps us to become more like Him. Help us to become more like Him. So if grace is a characteristic of God, then it is a characteristic that we must, as sons and daughters of God, use in the way that He uses it. So to get started, let's begin over in the New Testament. Go with me over to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive through Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Now there's a lot in this verse, and I'm not going to take the time today to peel that particular verse apart, but when we think about grace, that passage probably encapsulates the basic Christian concept about grace, that it's by grace that we are saved. By grace, we are saved through faith because of God's great love. And as we know, salvation is a process. We are being saved. We can jump off this road towards salvation if we're not obedient to God's way of life. It's not once saved, always saved. So we understand that. Now, this is huge. This is a huge subject. There's so much more to just understanding, even more to understanding than what this verse brings out. You know, many have the notion that grace is a New Testament concept that began with Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But grace is a characteristic that God has that is predominant throughout Scripture. See, most of the people, when they think about grace, all they think about is Jesus Christ. And that's, you know, we don't want to limit it to that. But Jesus Christ, as we understand, was the God of the Old Testament. So we ought to be able to look in the Old Testament and see a lot about grace. And we're going to see a lot about grace in the Old Testament. So what is grace? In defining grace, I want to start over in the Old Testament. And we want to look at the Hebrews when we do that. As we do, we'll see that grace is not only a characteristic of God, it is a predominant characteristic that each of us must have and each of us must use in a very godly way. Now, what's interesting is that if you look at the English word for grace, see if this works. If you look at the English word for grace, as it appears in the New Testament, you will find that the word grace only occurs in the Old Testament, it only occurs as the word grace 23 times. Only 23 times. However, there are four Hebrew words that are translated into grace in the Old Testament. And when you look at those four Hebrew words, you realize that grace is actually used 148 times just in those four Hebrew words. And if you take those Hebrew words and then you extend those Hebrew words out, it occurs hundreds upon hundreds of times. However, these four Hebrew words as translated by grace occurs, as we'll see, 148 times. Indeed, it occurs 149 times. We'll see what that extra one actually looks like and what it means. So let's take a look at each of these Hebrew words to gain a broader understanding. The first one that I'll point out here, and some may be able to see it here, is this word chen or hen. It occurs 69 times. That word hen is translated grace. It means grace, favor, graciousness, precious, well-favored. It means favor, grace, or charm, elegance. Used 69 times. Another word for grace, as we have over here, down here, 25 occurrences of the word grace. And this other Hebrew word, tekenna, occurs 25 times. It means supplication, or favor, or grace. Here's another Hebrew word, only occurs one time, and it's keen or chin. It means comely. And then there's this fourth Hebrew word down here, occurs 78 times, kanan. Kanan means mercy, graciousness, merciful, supplication, besought, pity, fair, favorable, favored. It means to be gracious, to show favor, to show pity, to be favored, to make gracious, to make favorable, to seek favor, to implore, to have mercy on, to direct favor upon. So I want to take a closer look at just one of these Hebrew words. Won't have the chance to go through all 148 verses. I want to take a look at just one of these Hebrew words and delve into it. If we look at the occurrence of this Hebrew word, hen, this one here, the word Hebrew word hen, that Hebrew word hen is really broken down into about five additional words that I want to look at. Gracious, precious, loving favor, charm, seductive, and then hen, the word hen itself. That 149th occurrence of the word hen is someone's name. And looking at the name of this individual and the context in which it's used, we'll gain a lot of understanding. So I want to look at just these five words, these five expanded definitions of the word grace, the Hebrew word hen. But keep in mind, as we read through this definition, keep in mind Ephesians 2 that we read, that grace is a gift of God. And it's through grace that we have been saved, that we are being saved. So what is God expecting us to do? I want to look at the scriptural references to this word hen. So first of all, gracious. Gracious. This word hen means gracious. Go with me over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 16. The word hen over in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 16. Then we want to delve into this word to find out what this characteristic of God actually means and what we must add to our character with regard to this characteristic. Here in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 16 it says, "A gracious woman retains honor, but ruthless men retain riches." A gracious woman retains honor, but a ruthless men retain riches. Now, here's that characteristic of God used at a human level. In this case, it's used of a woman contrasted against the opposite characteristic of ruthlessness. So on one side you have grace, on the other side you have ruthlessness. The NIV adds this understanding to the scripture. It says, "A kind-hearted woman gains honor, but a ruthless man gains only wealth." Kind-heartedness. That's a characteristic of God, graciousness. Kind-heartedness and graciousness is what God exhibits, and those who do so retain honor. See, that's not what comes to mind naturally in society. The tendency is to look at the rich as the one who is supposed to be receiving honor, as we just heard in the sermonette. The tendency is to look at the rich. The rich guy comes in, as we heard in the sermonette. You know, he's dressed really nicely. And everybody runs over to him or her and say, "Hey, you know, I want to get to know you." And then here comes another individual who comes in that's tattered and torn or poor, and grace is not extended to that individual. It's usually those who have riches that grace is looked upon or laid upon. Now, this is an important point for our young adults, male and female, who are blessed to be pursuing good education. You know, in this society, in this capitalistic society, you get an education, you're working hard, before you know it, you can be making $40, $50, $70, $100,000 in this world. That's not unrealistic at all for our young men and women in God's church. But we have to be careful that the accumulation of wealth doesn't distract from graciousness. Distract from graciousness. See, capitalism in this society, capitalism is defined as this: an economic system based on private ownership of means of production and capital goods, and the production of goods and services for the profit in the market economy. So this society, this world, is all set up around making money. It's all set up around how much you have. You find out your value, you measure your value not based on graciousness, it's really based on how much you have in the bank. It's based on how much you make. And Satan can use that just as much to detract you from God's way of life. If he needs to get you off track of God's way of life by giving you many blessings and get you into that trap, he'll do that. He'll do that. So it says here that a kind-hearted woman gains honor, but ruthless men gain only wealth. Only wealth in the NIV. Ruthlessness must not be a part of our characteristic. Graciousness should be something that we lead with. Go with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 12. It says here, the words, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. Another occurrence of this word, hen, and gracious. It says, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The lips of a fool shall swallow him up. Wise words, in the New Living Translation, it says this, wise words bring approval, but fools are destroyed by their own words. By their own words. For each of us, extending graciousness requires trust in God. It requires a change in heart. To trust the word of God that wise, gracious words will bring approval from God requires a lot of faith. Because the world doesn't work that way. The world doesn't work that way. The way the world works is that the way you get ahead is by cutting the legs off of the guy in front of you, the guy ahead of you. The way the world works is by taking credit for work that's not your own. The way the world works is by, slipping in maybe a little bit of negative about this person, a little bit negative about that person, so the boss thinks, well, you know, you're pretty good compared to him or her. That's the way the world works. God says the way he works is through graciousness, through gracious words. Go with me over to Psalms chapter 14 and verse 1. Psalms chapter 14 and verse 1. Because it said here is that the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. It shall swallow him up. The New Living Translation says the wise words bring approval, but fools are destroyed by their own words. Here in Psalms chapter 14 verse 1 it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, that's his wise words. That's the fool's words. Right? Why are you going to church on the Sabbath? Why are you going away to keep the feast? Why are you taking time off during the day of unleavened bread? Don't you know that's Old Testament stuff? There's no God. See, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. As a result, they are corrupt. They have abominable works. There is none who does good. There is no graciousness there in the fool. Not even an attempt. There is no God who governs his life. There is no God that governs her life. There is no God who can tell them what to do. You mean tell me what to do that I have to keep the Sabbath? I'm wise enough to know how to order my life so I don't have to keep the Sabbath and how to keep the holy days. Go with me over to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 2. Here in Proverbs 18 verse 2 it says, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. These are such gems. A fool has no delight in understanding, but expressing his own heart. Right? You can't tell me what to do. You know, they're more interested in hearing themselves speak, hearing their own opinion, listening to what they say, not listening to or learning or understanding anything that anybody else has to say. That's the way the world works. The wise man's mouth must be gracious. The lips of a fool will swallow him up. The lips of a fool swallow himself up. That's what God's word says. You know, this also shows the direct impact that the lack of graciousness will have on you. So graciousness, according to Scripture, graciousness is something that we must have. We have to have graciousness. The next word that we want to look at is this word precious. Precious. That's the translation of the word gracious as well, this Hebrew word hen. Go with me over to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 8. Proverbs 17 verse 8. Proverbs 17 verse 8 reads this in the New King James Version. It says, "A present is precious or gracious, a precious or gracious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers." What does that mean? Read it again. "A present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers." You know, this is one of those proverbs where you can read it over and over again and get stumped as to what is it saying? What is it trying to tell me here? You know, I like the translation in the NIV. It provides additional meaning here. It says this in the NIV. It says, "A bribe is seen as a charm. A bribe is seen as a charm or gracious by the one who gives it. They think success comes at every turn." So this is a misuse of graciousness. It says a bribe is seen as a charm by the one who gives it. So how many times in life or in a plot of a movie or in a novel has this been played out? You know, a guy comes up to a girl, or, you know, someone that has their back against the wall in a difficult situation, and they say to him, "Friend, you know, look, this is what I'm going to do for you." Right? So here's a person, it's in a difficult situation. The briber comes up to him and says, "Look, you know, I'm going to help you out." Red flags ought to go off. Red flags ought to go off. You better look out. This is what the scripture is saying. See, so often some type of bribe follows that. That's what the scripture is saying. Some kind of compromise is being offered up, a quid pro quo. Right? A quid pro quo in Latin means this for that. You have your back against the wall, I'm going to help you out, but you're going to owe me something back. You're going to owe me. It's a bribe. It's a bribe. And it's the briber uses graciousness as that charm. He extends, says, "I'm going to help you out. I'm going to give you a hand." Well, not so much. Not so much. In the eyes of the one who is offering this gracious act, it's simply another opportunity for success on the back of someone else. There are people out there that at every turn, they see an opportunity to take advantage of someone else through the misuse of graciousness. "Let me help you out." Then you find out you owe them in the end. We can't be that way. These type of people, it says, they prosper because at every turn they find the gullible who are in need. Such wisdom. You know, there is the vulnerable. There is those who are hurt, those who are down on their luck, that instead of someone extending genuine godly graciousness to them, one extends graciousness as a bribe to take advantage of them. So that's wisdom there. So even when you're down and out, you're having troubles, you're back against the wall, you're going through issues or situations of trouble, it says, be careful of those individuals that come up to you and say, "Hey, let me help you out. Let me help you out." In this world, you're going to most likely owe something in the end. That's the way things work. It's not limited to a capitalist society as well. That what happens all the time in a capitalist society. We saw it. We see it on Wall Street. We see it with the whole housing collapse that took place. Many people, the bankers, what were they doing? They're sitting there at the bank. You come there. You want to get a new home. He knows how much you owe. He knows how much money you have. They say, "Well, I can help you out. I'm going to give you this, you know, this 3% interest rate on your home. I'm going to have in very small writing that in 5 years it's going to balloon up to 15 or 20%. Your mortgage is going to jump from, you know, $700 a month to $2,100 a month. And you're going to go bankrupt. But come on, friend, sit down. Let me help you out. That's the way the capitalist society works. It's not limited to capitalist society either. When I was in India, I was taken aback by the number of desperate women and children on the streets being passed by person after person not willing to extend graciousness. I remember a particular incident where my colleague and I were walking by this particular woman. She was in her late 20s, barely dressed. She had a naked infant with her. Both of them in desperate need for help. You know, it wasn't one of those situations where someone's panhandling on the side of the street and you've seen them for the last, you know, 4 years. But this was a woman in desperate need of someone to extend some graciousness. And when I stopped, I was taken back. I reached in my pocket and gave her some rupees. He looked at me like, "Why are you doing that?" So I called him on it. I said, "You know, what's going on here? Here's a woman who's in need. The least you can do is extend a little bit of graciousness to her. Extend a couple, give her a couple rubies." Well, he said, "You know, our belief is that that's her fate. You know, that's her fate. My fate is that, you know, I came through a family. I'm educated. You know, I'm making money. That's my fate. I have no obligation to her. I don't have to extend any graciousness to her. That's not my responsibility." I said, "You have to be kidding." But it was so ingrained in his thought, it was so ingrained in his life, it's so ingrained in the way that he thinks, there was no one doing that. No one doing that. You see, there are opportunities where we can extend graciousness. Now, that would have been true graciousness there, because there's nothing that that woman and that child could have done to repay, to give anything back. When the capitalist society, it looks one way, in the third world, a second world, it may look a different way. God says we must extend graciousness. We should never, ever be the person who uses graciousness as a bribe, nor overlook our obligations to extend graciousness when we can. When we can. And we must be wise to the fact that there are people who expect us and who are experts at bribing other folk. Bribing other folk. With every tragedy, whether it's a hurricane that hits some area or a tornado, you know, along with all the very legitimate programs out there, maybe the Red Cross or others, there pops up, you know, all these other websites asking for money. And so many of them, they pop up, and all they're there to is to take your money and run. To take your money and run. Graciousness on the front. I'm trying to help these people out. Bribery on the back. And taking your money and running. So let's look at the next one. Loving favor. Loving favor. Go with me over to Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. Excuse me, 22 in verse 1. Proverbs 22 in verse 1. It says here, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Loving favor or grace rather than silver and gold." Grace rather than silver and gold. You know, we stress, all of us stress to our children the importance of keeping a good name. Right? When your child acts up in school, when they begin to grow up and they do things that are truly embarrassing to the family, you think, you know, that's really hurting our name. It's really hurting the name. For a young adult to forego the receipt of greater income or the accumulation of great riches through immoral means of any type, and to rather choose the honor of their name, to choose values, to choose faith, is exactly what God expects of us. You know, for our young people, you know, as you grow up, you know, you will become desired, I think, by businesses. Because one of the things that businesses do not have today is people that they can morally trust in corporate America, in a capitalist society. And at the end of the day, even the business likes ripping other people off. They want people working for them that's not going to rip them off. Right? So every business wants to be able to have people who are intelligent, who's smart, has a great education, and have high values. And by doing so, you'll be rewarded. You put that work in, you'll be rewarded. But oftentimes, as the adults will tell you, there are situations that come up where you'll have presented before you opportunities of compromise. Where you say, well, look, this will give me extra money, or it might increase my bonus, or it might do this thing or that thing, or I get a chance to be on this project. But the method by which going about and having that come your way is by doing something that's not God's way. And it takes character to stand in the gap and say, I'm not going to cross that line. Because God expects me to be gracious. He expects me to show loving favor. He expects me to choose a good name rather than riches. Loving favor rather than silver and gold. You know, remembering that ultimately our family name will be God's name. And sometimes those things will float, out the mind when, you know, the opportunity to maybe do a little bit of misdeed is dangled in front of one. You know, now in a capitalist society in which we live, there certainly is not, people are not being taught this way. See, value and wealth is measured, as I said at the beginning, in terms of what one is earning and what one has accumulated. God says you need to measure your value in terms of your good name and extending graciousness to others primarily. That's where you have to start. You know, this is a godly characteristic, a gift from God that leads ultimately to the gift of salvation, leads ultimately to actually having God's name placed upon you for eternity. But there are pressures in this society that will do everything to pull you from that as you move along as young adults on your careers. You see in this verse, it's likening the maintaining of a good name as being as important as having loving favor. That having loving favor and have a good name is more important than riches, than silver, than gold. And you want to keep that at top of mind. How many young Wall Street professionals in their early 30s have gone to Wall Street, come from maybe a humbled background, maybe a farming community? Their parents were blessed to send them off to an Ivy League school. They're blessed to go up on Wall Street to make millions of dollars, to fall into the trap of defaming the family name and taking bribes and get caught, and then their faces plastered up in the news and they lose it all overnight. It's repeated over and over again. So graciousness, knowing how to administer grace, knowing how to extend that loving favor, having that graciousness as a primary characteristic is extremely important. Let's look at the next one. Charm. Charm. Go with me over to Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 30. Proverbs 31 and verse 30. As I said, grace is a huge subject. It's a huge subject. We're just trying to get a perspective of this elephant by looking at these particular items here. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 30, it says here, charm or grace is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Grace or charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Now, go up to verse 1 here in Proverbs 31. See, these are the words of King Lemuel's mother. It says here in Proverbs 31, verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. You see, Mama Lemuel is saying to her son, the king, grace and charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's the advice that Mama Lemuel is giving to her son, the king. Now, this is wisdom both for our young men and our young women about grace. About grace. You know, every mother knows that God built within men the vulnerable. Every mother, I want to repeat this, every mother knows, daddy might have forgotten, but every mother knows that God built within men the vulnerability of being bamboozled by a gracious, charming, beautiful woman. Every mother knows that about her son. But charm that is beautiful, that comes in front of them, can be deceitful because of the nature inside of the man, and the attraction of the woman often overrides the ability for a young man to think. Sadly, you know, it extends into men who are married. It's, you know, that should have that passion 100% under control. Well, that's why there's divorce and everything else that's out there, because unfortunately some young men don't ever grow up from being young men. You know, so Mama Lemuel says to her son, boy, don't bring that girl up in here. Ain't happening. You send her back home. Because so often mothers can see right through to the character of which the young man is blinded. I don't care how cute she is, Mama will say. Not happening under my watch. If that's what you want, then you have to move out. You know, so Mama Lemuel says to him, you know, you need to be looking for a queen. Don't be deceived by her grace or her beauty. You better first look for someone who fears the Lord first and foremost. Right, so that's what Mama Lemuel is saying to her son, the king. Look for someone who fears the Lord first and foremost. Yep, beauty is important. Yes, charm. Yep, that's all right. But you better make sure she has some fear of the Lord mixed in there. And you better be looking for that primarily. To the woman, this is education as well. You see, to our young ladies, the warning is, don't use graciousness and charm to deceive, and realize that over time, man or woman, beauty is fleeting. So you better have something more, something deeper about you that man loves and is attracted to and attached to for life. For life. That's just how God made us all. Of primary importance for the young, unmarried, or married, for the young or unmarried woman, is that along with your charm, along with your graciousness, along with your beauty, of first importance is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And if the young man or the unmarried man remembers that finding a woman who fears the Lord is most important, then he has his feet on the right path. That's the wisdom from Mama Lemuel. She wasn't kidding. You take that as a backdrop, and then you read the rest of Proverbs 31, that I think eventually I'll do a second series on Proverbs 31. It's just deep. Absolutely deep. You see, based on Mama Lemuel's advice, she says, fear the Lord. And to watch out for the deceptive uses of grace and beauty. The woman who extends grace in an unworthy manner, in an ungodly way, and beauty and charm can be used as bribery. You see it all the times, you know. The guy does the same thing. He uses his charm. He uses his good looks as bribery. You know, how about these diamond earrings? You know, flash them before her eyes. Mama Lemuel is smart. She's wise. I want to just rattle off 14 verses out of the book of Hebrews. Most of you have Bible software of some type. You can do a search in there. In the Bible, that says, quote, fear of the Lord, end quote. So you look through your Bible software and see all the occurrences in the Bible that just says, fear of the Lord. See what is this wisdom that Mama Lemuel is giving us about grace being a hook? And that fear of the Lord has to be primary. So let me just read you through some of these. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. 1 verse 29 says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel. 2 verse 5 says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You know, do our men and women, do us as adults, are we keeping that as the shod of our feet, as the strength of our heart? Proverbs 10 verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. 14:26, the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. That word his there is in capital H-I-S, God's children will have a place of refuge if you lead with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures with trouble. 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. 16:6, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. 22 verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. 23 verse 17, the last one, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. What wisdom! Mama Lemuel knew what she was talking about. She knew what she was talking about. If we all, whether we're young adults or old adults or whatever the case might be, order our steps according to the fear of the Lord. Look at the blessings that God promises. Look at the traps we don't fall into. So one counteracts the wrong use of grace. One counteracts deceptiveness. One counteracts all of these evils that can come through the misuse of grace through leaning on the fear of the Lord. You know, we can say, thanks, Mama Lemuel. Thank you. Thank you for that piece of knowledge. So we see that grace is powerful. We see that grace is a characteristic that can be used for good or it can be used for evil. God is very serious about the misuse of this powerful, powerful characteristic of His. A powerful characteristic of His. Remember what it said over in Ephesians 2. By grace, you are saved. You're on that road towards salvation. But that same grace can be used to destroy you. And God, in His loving way, has given us the ability to have grace, to use grace, to extend grace, to handle grace. And the question is, are we handling it? Are we controlling it the way that God would have us control it? And use it the way God would have us to use it. I want to go to this next one. Seductive. Go with me over to Nahum. Nahum. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Just before Habakkuk. If that helps. Nahum, chapter 3 and verse 4. This word hen, which is grace, is also translated seductive. Seductive. God is very serious about the proper use of this power, of this characteristic that He has blessed us to have. Here in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4 it says, because of the multitudes of harlotries, the seductive, that's that word hen, the gracious harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirt over your face. I will show the nation your nakedness and kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? You see, grace is translated here seduction. The powerful characteristic used by this great harlot to draw away nations from God and ultimately destroy nations. See, graciousness, as big as it is a characteristic that a nation, a country who has been blessed by God's blessings ought to be able to extend. And remember, graciousness is done without bribery. But how is the wealth of many nations used today? Yes, we'll feed the poor over there, but it's because you have oil. Yes, we'll defend you over there, but it's because you have mineral rights. Yes, in the dark jungles of Africa or back hills of China somewhere, or you know, in some place of India where people are slaughtering and killing themselves by the thousands. No, well, you know, there's really we don't have any interest kind of over in that part of the world, so if they had oil, then we could extend some graciousness. You know, you contrast this section of Scripture with what we read over in Ephesians 2, where it says you're saved by grace, and you can see how powerful this characteristic is that God has extended to us. God says there is coming a time when that seduction, that filth, that vileness will be exposed. Where the nations, whether it's the United States or any other nation who uses its wealth, who uses its blessings, that look like grace on the outside but is bribery on the inside, is going to be exposed. And God is saying this particularly to the nations that have been blessed because of Abraham. You see, graciousness is a critical ingredient to our salvation and the salvation of the entire world when it's used for godly purposes, but when it's used by Satan according to his ways, it is an insidious tool of seduction, of deception, leading to destruction, even at the national level. Even at the national level. This often misunderstood tool of grace is powerful, a powerful characteristic which God calls on us as his children to only use for good. To make sure when we use it, it's being used with purity and godliness. There's one more definition of this word that I want to look at for the balance of this message. It's found over in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 9. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 9. The last one is this word hen, this name hen. Here in Zechariah chapter 6 verse 9 through 15 is a prophecy linking the captives who have come out of Babylonian captivity with the ultimate return of Jesus Christ and his reign on the earth. One of the things that is simply amazing about this prophecy is the meaning of the names of those who are noted here and how their names are used with regard to this prophecy. I want to walk through this. It can be a little bit technical. Maybe able to follow it on the screen. But I want to read through this and I want to define these names for you, because to understand this prophecy is to understand the Hebrew meaning of these individuals' names. And then the scripture jumps out with all tremendous meaning. It says here in Zechariah 6 verse 9, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai." Heldai means worldly. And Tobijah, Tobijah means Jehovah is good. And Jedaiah means Jehovah is known, who have come from Babylon. And go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, which means whom Jehovah heals, the son of Zephaniah. Zephaniah means Jehovah is treasured. So this verse 9 and 10 says this: "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, Jedaiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah." Now the book of Zechariah, Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. That's what Zechariah means. Zechariah, as the book, means Jehovah remembers. You know, there were three categories of people who came out of captivity. And that's what this is bringing out to us. There are those who did not know Jehovah at all. They were the worldly. Heldai, the worldly. The second category were those who considered Jehovah as good. I may not know who Jehovah is, but he's good. God is good. That's as far as my understanding goes. God is good. Tobijah, God is good. God is known. They consider God as good. And the third category are those who knew Jehovah. Those who knew him as Jehovah. Jedaiah, they knew God. All three brought gifts out of Babylonian captivity and entered the house of Jehovah, the Jehovah that heals. The Jehovah that heals. Where Jehovah is treasured. Zephaniah means Jehovah is treasured. So you see what's being set up here. You have three categories of individuals that are coming out of Babylonian captivity. Some of those folks are coming along. They're worldly. They don't know who Jehovah is, but they're coming along. God is bringing them. There's a second category of people who says, Jehovah's good. Jehovah's good. You know, that's the mass majority of the Christian world. They know that Christ is good. They know that God is good, but that's as far as the understanding goes. Then there's a third category that says, Jehovah is known. I know who Jehovah is. I know his laws. I understand who he is. Three categories of individuals who are coming out to the house of Jehovah, the house of Josiah, Jehovah who heals. They're coming out of captivity to a place of healing where Jehovah is treasured. Where Jehovah is treasured. Beautiful understanding. Let's continue in verse 11. It says here, take the silver and the gold, make elaborate crowns and set them on the head of Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. The son of Jehozadak. Jehozadak means Jehovah is righteous. Place them, it says the high priest, then speak to him saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. So it sets all this up. This simply is an incredible setup leading into this prophecy about Jesus Christ, which I don't have it on the screen, beginning in verse 12 and 13. Notice here that this is a prophetic saying about Jesus Christ. You had all this set up, all these things that I just mentioned, and then see what it says. It says, behold, the man, capital M, who is the branch, speaking of Jesus Christ, from his place he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both, between God the Father and Jesus Christ. So it was talking about these people coming out of captivity, these three categories, coming to a place of healing, the treasured place, to the Jehovah of salvation, the Jehovah of righteousness, and then it says here exactly who that is. That's Jesus Christ, the branch. Picking up in verse 14. Says, now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. For Helam, Helam means strength or dream. Tobijah, which we already read, Jehovah is good. Jedaiah, Jehovah is known. And Hen, here's our word, Hen, which means gracious or favor. He's the son of Zephaniah. Zephaniah meaning Jehovah is treasured. Verse 15, it says, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, me being Jesus Christ to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, what is most interesting here is that you had the ones that came out of captivity. Jesus Christ returned, set up his temple. But what do you notice here in verse 14 is that the worldly is no longer mentioned. Out of those three categories of individuals who came out, the worldly has been replaced. See here in verse 9 it says, Heldai, worldly, was one of the groups that came out of captivity, but after the return of Christ, worldly, Heldai has been replaced by two things. It's been replaced by Helam's strength, and it's been replaced by Hen graciousness. Been replaced by strength and been replaced by graciousness. You see, God in this prophecy has outlined his holy plan. The salvation of mankind laid out right here in these verses. By looking into the names of these individuals. Those who are worldly, God will give them strength to come to know him. To come to know him as good. To come to know him as Jehovah. move from the category of worldly over into the category where they said, I know God is good, and mature to the place where they come to then say, I know Jehovah. And what does God use to bring them to that place? The fulcrum, the foundation, the last thing that it mentions there is hen. Hen. Graciousness. Graciousness. It's His graciousness that brings the world to salvation. Exactly what we read over in Ephesians 2. Exactly what we read in Ephesians 2. Zechariah 6 verse 15 goes on to say, even those from afar shall come and build temples of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. You shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent Jesus Christ to you. There will come a time where the worldly, those who don't know who Jesus Christ, have no idea who He is, as well as those who know that God is good, the vast majority of the Christian world, that's all that they know, that God is good, will come to the place where they know God. They know Jehovah. They're keeping His laws. They're keeping His Sabbath day. They're keeping His holy days. Leading them towards ultimate salvation if they choose to follow His way. It says, then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. You see, that's so beautiful. It is not a once saved, always saved. All the way over here in Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, we find out right here that it's not once saved, always saved. If we have to diligently obey the voice of the Lord, that's how, once we're put on this road, salvation will come. But it's still a gift that God gives us. We don't earn it. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. But we can certainly step off of the road and lose out. But no matter how much, how good we do, it's still a gift from God. It's still a gift from God. Grace is that incredible tool, that incredible gift, that incredible characteristic and power of God that can be used at a human level to show loving favor towards other people. Or it can be used to seduce, or it can be used to deceive, or it can be used to destroy. Those are characteristics of Satan. You see, he understands what grace is too. He understands how to misuse it too. Satan uses the same grace to bring down entire nations and to draw God's chosen away from him, away from God. Yet God uses this same grace to offer mankind an opportunity for salvation by coming to know that Jehovah is good, that Jehovah must be known, that Jehovah is treasured. What a beautiful prophecy. What a beautiful understanding. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful truth that God has blessed us to understand. This prophecy here is underpinned by hen. Underpinned by grace that leads towards salvation. You see, in this simple prophecy, those few scriptures, we learn a lot of things about Jehovah. Jehovah remembers. Zechariah. Tobijah, Jehovah is good. Jedidiah, Jehovah is known. Josiah, whom Jehovah heals. Zephaniah, Jehovah is treasured. Joshua, Jehovah is salvation. Jehozadak, Jehovah is righteous. Then Helam, strength or dreams, God provides. And then Hen, he is gracious. He provides graciousness to us. The next time, I want to focus on how God, Jesus Christ, and the servants of God used this grace throughout the Old Testament. Starting in the very first place where this English word grace is used. The first place where it's used is over in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. And it says over in Genesis chapter 6 verse 8 in the Old Testament, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Isn't that what we want? Don't we want to be able to find grace in the eyes of the Lord? That's the first occurrence where a Hebrew word is translated grace into the English. The last place that we'll end with the next time is over in Zechariah, the last time grace in the New King James Version of the Bible is translated as the English word grace, is over in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where it says this. It started off in Genesis, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It ends with this beautiful prophecy which will lead into part 3. It says this, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look to me," speaking of Jesus Christ, "whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his own son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn." That's absolutely incredible. That it began with Moses, the first just English translation of this word, and it ends here in Zechariah, pointing directly to Jesus Christ and him crucified, which enabled salvation for all humanity. So that'll be part 3. Next time we'll look at part 2 and look and see how the servants of God use grace in the Old Testament.